Hallelujah. Are you glad you know Him this morning? Let's praise Him again. My God, we're thankful for the Holy Ghost that's in this building. Your presence, Your Spirit, and Your touch. Thank You, Jesus. My. I am so happy to be here with all of you and all of these tremendous men of God that are on this platform. Some I've known a long time and some not as long, and some I'll just meet today probably. But it is an honor to be in the house of God with all of these pastors and evangelists and ministers that are on the platform. Some of you in the audience with Bradford, some of you, I just see several out here. And all of you great men, what a great time this is. And I'm honored to be here, Brother Booker and whoever makes these decisions. We want today not to disappoint you, and we want the Holy Ghost to be able to deal with us. It's a special honor to be here with Brother Floyd Odom, who is a great man of God, and I'm looking forward to hearing him minister the word of the Lord in a little bit. So, Brother Abbott, I love David Abbott. He is a trip. And there is no other mold left that will ever produce another David Abbott, and that's bad, because he is a great man, and I appreciate and love you, Brother Abbott, very, very much. Come on. And I love what he preached this morning, and I thought, well, that's kind of a confirmation for me, because I want to preach to you for a little while this morning, and we are this afternoon now, 10 after 12. If this clock's right, I think it's a little fast. I've got more time than what the clock says, I'm sure. I want to pray. And I will stain all my raiment. In other words, I'm not being careful. I'm coming after it. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Finally came. Whatever that is, it finally came. And it dawned on him, it's here, it's now. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Verse 6, and I will tread down the people. That word people there actually means the ones that are against me. And oftentimes when he says people in this context, he's actually addressing the spirits behind the people. I will tread down the people, or the ones against me, in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength in the earth. And then verse 18 and 19, which is at the end of that chapter, this is the writer lamenting the situation. He says, the people of thy holiness have possessed it, that is, God's promises, but a little while. The people of thy holiness were given these promises, but they possessed it for only a little while, because our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. And then he reminds God, he says, we are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. And the guy saying that is the guy that answered the two questions in verse 1 and verse 2. And I want to preach to you for a little while today on a subject that I'm going to be frank with you. I've been a little careful about preaching this anywhere besides at home, but I thought about it. I preached it one other time, and it keeps growing on me, so we'll work on it together. I want to preach about the fury of Jesus. The fury of Jesus. And I want the Lord to touch us here in the next few minutes. We can't do anything without the Holy Ghost. I know that, and you know that. So let's lift our hands right now, and let's ask God if He would touch us. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I praise You, and I love You. and I believe you. If there's anybody in this place that needs you, I need you. And I praise you for your goodness. I love you, Lord, for what you mean to us. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Let's clap our hands and magnify Him. God, we love you. We praise you. We worship you. We seek you. Hayalamo koti alama hasakayanda. Yandalaboria sakayandalabo hoshakatarabahaya. That your Spirit fall on this place, Father, like rain in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated in Jesus' name. Now I want to tell you ahead of time where I'm going and where I want to get to. I want to talk about who is this guy answering these questions? And it says he's coming from Bozrah. What is Bozrah? And it talks about him being in Edom. And so what is the significance to you and I of Edom? And he's mad. Why is he so mad? And what does his madness mean to me? Was very intrigued by what Brother Abbott said about the discussion that is becoming prominent in the last 10 years about what kind of man was Jesus. And I do think it's an important discussion. Years ago, Ted Turner made me mad when he said, I'm not going to follow Jesus because he's weak. And he just died, and he didn't fight him. And Teddy has had a little change of heart since then. But my response to Ted would be that get this tape and listen to it. So if any of you see him around, give him the address of Lighthouse and tell him to get this tape. Somebody's got a message for him. But it is important what kind of man Jesus was. And we could get into a theological discussion. People do not talk about Jesus' manhood very much, or very much in depth, because there is not a whole lot about his manhood that people want to address, because we know that he is God manifested in the flesh. Can you say amen? But at the same time, I think you know this. If you don't, you need to know this, that Jesus was holy, W-H, holy man and holy God. There are people, even apostolic people, that teach that Jesus had a soul and a body, but didn't have a spirit, that his spirit was just the Spirit of God. But that is not correct. Jesus had a body. Jesus had a soul. Psalm 2:9, thou will not leave my soul in hell. And Jesus had a spirit. His spirit was troubled within him. He groaned within his spirit at the time of the raising of Lazarus. And so there was body, soul, and spirit. He was a whole man. The whole range of emotions that man experiences, he experienced. And the scripture that Brother Abbott read this morning is so perfectly in sequence with what we're saying here, that we are to come, we're to learn about the Son of God, and the implication is he was a perfect man, because when we come into the fullness of the knowledge of him, we come to be a perfect man. The word perfect in Greek primarily meaning, in that context, to be a complete man. I want to be a complete man. How about you? Amen. And so, to be a complete man, I think he was a complete man. And so all of the people that paint him as having a high degree of gentleness, I think he did. I think nobody could have taken a child that stubbed their toe and was crying and thinking it was the end of the world and picked them up and set them on his lap and gave them and connected with them with gentleness and the sweetness of an adult being able to comfort a child like Jesus. I think he was perfect at that. I think that him being at the well with the woman of ill repute shows how his masterful way of dealing, he overcame the gender difference of man and woman. He overcame the cultural difference between him as a Jew and her as a Samaritan. He overcome the distance between their, evidently, between their morals. And all of those things he was able. Did women find him attractive? I have absolutely no doubt that they found him attractive on a level that goes beyond what most people think of a woman being attracted to a man. And Jesus had all of those things, I believe. However, as you know, and as Brother Abbott has already mentioned, the primary discussion about Jesus these days is not was he gentle. It's was he anything else. And it's not whether he was able to connect with children and women. It was what kind of man was he in terms of brawn and in terms of the parts of him that all of these paintings that Brother Abbott referenced talks about. I saw Brother Abbott. That guy in Phoenix must be he must be taking a lot of attention about trying to prove that Jesus was a strong man, because I saw something where he was quoted. There's a lot of literature about this right now, and I think that as apostolics we need to know a little bit about this ourselves, because today the idea, and this has actually been said, is that, talking about men, the stallions hang out in bars and the geldings hang out in church. And it is true that in many churches there is a certain type of man that is conspicuously absent. I mean, just talking about the whole gamut of churches in the world in which we live in. I don't have time to review the literature on all of this, but there are men who have made statements about this. John Eldredge wrote Wild in Heart, and he said, most men believe God put them on the earth to be good boys. And the church's tendency in discipleship teaching is to try to get men to become nice guys and get them to kind of forsake their God-given masculinity, because it's viewed as something that's unpredictable and to be feared. So this all is going on. Amen. There's a counter movement to this that is in the church world out there that is trying to show that Jesus was, in fact, John Wayne, that Jesus was a brawler. And in fact, I just read this week where a motorcycle gang that is, I don't know their name, but they're for Jesus. And they love Jesus. They're for Jesus. And they went in a bar and got in a fight with the Hell's Angels and killed two or three of them. That's just last week. So, I mean, I'm just trying to show you the pendulum can swing pretty wildly here about this. And so, there's a lot of writers that have written about this. Mark Driscoll from Seattle says, in his opinion, the church has produced a bunch of nice, soft, tender, chickified church boys. And he said, 60% of Christians are chicks, he explains, and the 40% that are dudes are still sort of chicks. He goes on to say that the aspect of church that men find least appealing is its conception of Jesus. And he said the reason is real men avoid the church because it projects a, whoever this is, Richard Simmons, hippie, queer Christ that is, quote, no one to live for and is certainly no one to die for. And he goes on to say Jesus was not a long-haired, effeminate-looking dude. Rather, he had calloused hands, big biceps, and so forth. And so Driscoll says he was the ultimate fighting Jesus. Oh, my God. So, it is easy for a church to reduce Christianity to minding one's manners. And I think you ought to have manners. I saw one of you sleeping while Brother Abbott was preaching. Now, I don't care if you sleep while I preach. I don't care. Just don't fall over on your neighbor and don't drool on your necktie. But we move from radical discipleship to moralizing and talking about just don't do this and do this and don't stir anything up and so forth. However, I want to say that the scripture I read to you this morning is, whoever that is, coming from Bozrah, he was fighting. Now, I'm not going to try to varnish this. I'm going to preach it. You can like it or you can lump it. If you don't like it, pick up your purse and go home. And I am going to tell you, I know that men are all different. No man is exactly alike. And I know that there's different ways to fight. But tonight, this afternoon, or whatever it is, by God's grace, I am going to tell you what I think about men, and I think men were made to fight. All of you who are getting ready to criticize that, have at it. Bubba, I'm 62 years old and your criticism means nothing to me. And so, I won't preach very much on this, but I do want to tell you there were seven things you see in this verse. Number one, he was fighting. Then I want to look at why he was fighting. Then I want to look at who and what he was fighting. Then I want to talk about the fight. Then I want to talk about the winner of the fight. And then I want to talk about what sustained him to be the winner. And then very briefly, I want to give you a conclusion, and we move on from there. Now, the scripture is still up here, and so I want you to notice that this question that is asked by a watchman who is watching, evidently, on the wall of Jerusalem, and sees a figure coming back from wherever he's coming from. And it is a mysterious figure that causes concern on the part of the watchman as to his intent in coming back to Jerusalem. And as this figure gets closer, he peers at him. And like the angelic host of Joshua years before, when Joshua saw him, he anxiously asked, he said, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" Because Joshua saw he was a formidable foe. And so here, the watchman, the city watchman or the sentry says, as he peers anxiously out and sees this majestic figure coming, whose garment is spattered with crimson. And when he sees him, he says, I don't know who he is. And to himself, he says, this fearsome figure has been somewhere executing judgment, and it looks like he has been in Edom, and now is he coming to judge Jerusalem? And so the watchman gives this challenge. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And all of that is saying there was nothing furtive about his movements. The speaker is actually not simply addressing the man coming. It's like he's addressing a third person. But the third person doesn't answer. The personage himself hears and answers from afar off. And his answer is, the guy that's coming is I that speak in righteousness, mighty to deliver. And if you look, time doesn't permit us to do all this today, but if you look at all of these words in the Hebrew and do your best to get the exact interpretation of it. As he is coming, he is walking with a swagger of a mighty man. And as he gets closer, they notice his garment is all blood splashed. And so the sentry says, "Well, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" Because they would, that's how they got the wine. They tread out the grapes by stomping in them. And it was hardly ever done alone. It was done in a group. It was unusual that somebody would be doing it alone. And so when he says, "Who are you and why are you all red?" His answer is, "I have trodden the wine press alone." And when it says red, the Hebrew is, it's glaring red. It's staring red. And when it says he's glorious in his apparel, it's really more than that. The whole implication of it is that he is bending to and fro in his strength. It is the walk of a proud man, the walk of a defiant man, the walk of a challenging man that is swaying to and fro at his hips, his proud bending back of his head, and a pride of self-consciousness. And when it says, "Who cometh," it means to rush up. It's like the rush of adrenaline is still on him as he is coming up. He's coming out of battle, and he's still ready to take anybody on, anywhere. And he is still breathing heavy. And when it says glorious, it means to swell up with pride or honor or to be high. And when it says that he is traveling, excuse me, I know you guys use this song, but when it says that he's traveling, the implication is while he's traveling, he's not just traveling, but as he's walking along, traveling, he is looking for things. He's still so much under it. He's looking for things to tip over. And everything he can find, he's just tipping it over. And he's just tearing up everything. And he just said, "Anything in my way, I am fixing to tear it out of the way. I'm coming back from Edom and Bozrah, and I'm fixing to tip over everything that can be tipped over." Prophecy is talking about Jesus. There's no question it's talking about our sweet, gentle Jesus. And this is what it is saying about him. When it says that he's trampling out the grapes, it means he's stomping the enemy. And it means that he's walking abusively. And he's stamping upon him. And he's doing it with great strength and vigor and force and hardiness and might. And he's doing it very much. He is tramping. He has got him down and he's stomping him out. And if that sounds bad, it's because you don't know who he's stomping yet and how bad he deserves it. It was a great fight. The Hebrew indicates that it was hand to hand. Now, this is Jesus. When did he ever get in a fight like this? It indicates there was direct hand to hand encounter. There's also indication that the blood on his garments was not only his enemy's, but was also his own. In fact, when John saw Jesus, he said, "I saw him clothed with a vesture dipped in blood." The power of his foes that he encountered here and other places in the Old Testament. You can't get the story of what happened with Jesus in his victory over death at Calvary from the New Testament. You can only get the physical happenings there. You've got to go to the Old Testament to get what he was thinking. You've got to get the Old Testament to get out into what it was all about and why he was having this fight and how this fight was working on him. You can take it off the screen if you want to turn the lights on. I'd rather have the light for all those that are a little sleepy. Keep them awake, especially on the platform. There's indication of the wounds that they gave to him in these scriptures. And in fact, you can go through there and there's indication that they actually had him down. It's beyond boxing as an art. It's beyond just some little contest. It has degenerated into a life or death struggle of kicking and scratching and stomping and choking. It is gouging, and at some point they actually have him down, and it doesn't look good at all. And in his own mind, it doesn't look good. I'll show you that in just a moment. But this, I just want you to understand, he was fighting. I want to tell you why he was fighting. Because of the cruelties that are described in verse 18, which said that we had our inheritance. That's talking about Adam and Eve and later the children of Israel. Anybody who are the people of God. We had our inheritance but a short time. And then whoever your enemy is ripped it from us and said, and now they've taken it and we no longer have it. He said, our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. That's what the one coming from Bozrah is saying. Our adversaries have trodden down our sanctuary. And then he looks and he says to God, he says, God, that shouldn't be. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over Edom and Bozrah and all those that are against us. They were not called by thy name. We're the ones called by thy name. And we're the ones getting stomped in the ground. And so, he's fighting because he has a bird's eye view of eternity and history in which he has seen God's people getting stomped. And he's seen all of these cruelties that have been going on for centuries. And it is built over a long period of time that he has built up to this climactic occasion in Isaiah 63. And there is pent up emotion in him that has taken it as long as he can. And he is at the point in our text of explosion. And his brothers and sisters have been abused and mutilated forever. This occasion that we read in our text is a long, long time coming. He has looked at one long graveyard from Eden to Calvary. And he has watched every military leader, every religious leader, every spiritual leader, every father, every mother fall before the scythe of the enemy. And he has seen this not just to man or even to the earth, but he sees this in the whole universe. It is a cosmic defeat in which everything groans and travails together in pain until now. And it's not just a defeat, but he sees this enemy as giving unrelenting cruelty and torture to those that he takes down. He is a murderer, and he has watched as blow after abusive blow has been delivered to his family, to his race, particularly to the chosen ones. He has seen this enemy with his pure, unmitigated, undiluted hatred. He has watched him give no mercy, no treaty, no give, vicious beyond retrieval. All of this is piled up in his decision to go to Bozrah. He has watched as his family is not only slowly tortured, but the killers laugh as they take down his people, which are the people of God. And it no longer is just talking about humans, but he sees it as addressing the challenge of spirits, of heinous filth that are slashing and destroying everything in sight. And he says to himself, I have watched this all this time, and I have taken all I'm going to take. And I would pause to say that you have enough manhood to coalesce together, to find that kind of feeling about things in your life, on attacks on your life, on attacks on your wife, on attacks on your kids, on attacks on your church, that can coalesce enough feeling that you can watch long enough until finally you say, I will not take this one more minute. I may die, but I will not back up. I am coming after you. Oh, let's clap our hands and love Jesus like men. There are two things that motivated him. One is his love and loyalty to his people, which is God's people. He knew God values. This is really it's not the most exciting part, but it's one of the most important parts. He knew that God values his people above all others. He knew from history that God wouldn't give a second thought about the life of Moses if it means that his people advance. And that Moses is a foremost type in the Old Testament of himself. He knows from Moses that he has to bind himself to God's people. The temptation after his baptism in the wilderness was not a temptation of whether he could have the kingdom of the world as his own. The temptation of the devil was, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, but you've got to separate yourself from your brethren. You can't bring them with you. It's like Pharaoh told Moses. He said, Moses, you can take the people out, but you got to leave your kids. And Moses said, I'm not leaving my kids. There's that spirit that says, I know, Pharaoh, you can kill me, but don't push me because I'm pushing back. And he says, okay, you can take your kids, but you got to leave your cattle. And you know the scripture where Moses finally looks. And I'm almost quoting verbatim where he said, there will not be one hoof left in Egypt. There is no give on this matter. There is no compromise on this matter. There is no backing up on this matter. I've drawn the line in the sand and I'm not going to back up one more step. That's what men are supposed to have in them. Come on, let's praise Him. And I'll just say this briefly, but the preachers, they get to Mount Sinai. Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments and the law. And the people go build a calf and start worshiping it. And he comes down. And God says, look what your people are doing, Moses. And Moses says, look what your people are doing. And God says, no, no, Moses, it's your people. Moses says, no, no. See, Moses still had the passive attitude of a slave because he'd been raised in a slave culture like you were coming out of sin. You got to get rid of that slave culture. And Moses was a passive leader up to that point. And God was telling him, if you're going to be a man that's a real leader, you're going to have to get over your passivity. At some point, you're going to have to learn how to step up and say, this is my possession. This is my people. And I accept that responsibility. And I'm going to take it and let's get it on. But Moses won't take that responsibility. So God says, okay, Moses, if they're not your people and they're not my people, I'm going to kill them all. Because they don't have anybody to cover for them. They don't have anybody. So we'll just kill them. And I'll make of you a people, Moses, because you don't want them to be your people. So I'll make a people out of you so that you will claim them and so that you'll bind yourself to them. And only then, when it's a pressure situation of life or death, does Moses say, no, don't kill them, God. For your name's sake, don't kill them, God. I'll take them. And immediately after that, he goes, he gets the Ten Commandments that he got, he brought down. The moment he takes the responsibility into his hands, he has the law in his hands. It's a figure of him accepting the responsibility of leadership. He doesn't have it in his hands, so to speak, 10 minutes until he breaks it. And all I want to get out of that is to tell you, you have to accept leadership as a man, even though you're not going to be perfect. And you've got to be mature enough to have the revelation that your pastor has to accept leadership. Even though when he takes the law in his hand, sometimes he'll break it. God didn't say, Moses, because you broke it, I'm taking you out of leadership. God told those people, you're going to follow Moses. You worry, you let me worry about his imperfections. As far as you're concerned, you just do what he tells you to do. And you follow him. But Moses, you've got to be willing to put up with all of that. Because I'm calling you to be a leader. So, he insists that the sanctifier and the sanctified are all of one. He insists, saying, I will declare thy name not just to myself, but among my brethren. And I'll sing not only because I got victory, but I will sing in the midst of my brethren. Hebrews chapter 2. And he says, when I get through, I will not say, behold, what God has given me. He says, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That was the battle of the temptation. And Jesus says, a seed shall serve him, not just me. The question is, the lament of the prophet that echoes through eternity is, who shall declare his generation? He had no earthly children. But we are born, John 1 says, not of flesh nor of blood, not of the will of man, nor of flesh nor of blood. Not of the will of man, but of the Spirit of God. We are born. We are God's kids. We have to emulate not only His gentleness, not only His kindness, but we also have to know how to draw a line in the sand that says we won't back up. We are here. We know we're men. We know we may die, but we won't back up. You'll have to drag us back after we're dead. Next thing, who and what was he fighting against? It says, who is this that comes from Bozrah? From Edom, from Bozrah. So when you talk about Edom, Edom was a country near Israel, also called Idumea. You'll read about Teman and Dedan. Those were cities in Edom. Bozrah was the capital of Edom. And many don't know how prominent Edom is in the Old Testament. Edom. In fact, the deeper I studied this, the more surprised I was to see how prominent Edom was in the Old Testament. Edom, of course, is a nation that's descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And I believe that to understand Romans 9:13 and Malachi 1, 2, and 3, which says, Esau have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. Which the cannot go to hell people say means the sovereignty of God sends some people to hell and others to be saved before they're born. You don't have any choice in it. That's what your friendly local Baptist church teaches in your city. But I believe there's more to it than that. When it says, Esau have I hated, there's a scope of what Esau means that you have to understand. There is a breadth of components that come into play when you say Esau. I believe if you could have opened up the man Esau, opened him up where you could see his spirit, you have seen a man. The Bible doesn't give us all the details, but I believe you'd have seen a man who was the haunt of every foul spirit. He was not just a boy that wasn't quite as good as his brother. He was a devil. He was like the devil incarnate. If you would have opened him up, it would have been like uncovering cockroaches and maggots and rats and black widows all combined. They all would have gushed out of his mouth and out of his cavity. The primary characteristics of the man was his disdain for holy things. It's not that he just did not value the birthright. He disdained God and that which was holy. And epitomized in his hatred for Jacob is a hatred for God's people, because Israel is only Jacob's name changed to Israel. And later they are actually called Jacob on a number of occasions. And so this man Esau and his descendants come to be a people that disrespect holy things, that disdain them, that are cynical, that are demonic. They are people who look at living for God as being binding and constraining them, where they can't go out into the field and into the wilderness. Wilderness typifies the wild place of the forest where he hunted. It's the opposite of what a structure of a farm is. The worst enemy of a farmer, the most important thing of a farmer is his borders, and the worst thing in his mind is the wilderness. But Esau loves the wilderness, which in Scripture is a figure of that which is uninhabitable. That is the nothing domesticated. The Scripture says the roads are taken away. There's no direction. It's anarchy in the wilderness. This is the world that Esau wanted, rather than the world that God has put together, which is rational, and the primacy of place to God's world is reason at the bottom of it. Which is why I don't believe in evolution. So, God loved Jacob, including Israel. God loved his people, in other words. God hated Esau as the figure, the supreme enemy of God's people. Esau is the personification in figure of the devil and of the spirit world of evil. And Esau is so one with evil that when God says, "I hate evil," he says, "I hate Esau." And there's many scriptures. The whole book of Obadiah is about Edom. Psalm 137 is about Edom. Ezekiel 35 is about Edom. Isaiah 21 is about Edom. Joel 3 is about Edom. Amos 1 is about Edom. Jeremiah 49 is about Edom. Ezekiel 25. There's other scriptures that are all about Edom. In fact, only Babylon ranks in the Hall of Fame in the Old Testament equal to Edom. Let me take a little time to talk about Edom here. It became the haunt of evil spirits to the point that their judgment became the figure for this judgment that come on Edom. Who is this? It comes from Edom. Becomes a figure for the universal judgment, a symbol of what Christ accomplished at Calvary. And he says of Edom, "For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof." Because here's Edom, here's Esau, here's Edom. Because he did pursue his brother with a sword and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. This is the resolute spirit of the devil against the people of God. This is the energy the devil has, unrelenting, uncompromising. All of you that think you're going to make some kind of treaty with him to get him to back off, you're a fool. He is not going to make a treaty. He is a murderer and a liar, and there will never be any good in him. You cannot parley with him. You have to confront him. Oh, let's praise God together again. Edom's hatred was fierce, implacable, bloodthirsty. They rejoiced in Israel's defeats. This is what a daddy passes on from generation to generation. Edom strove to debar Israel, keep them out from passage through their land, to make entrance to the promises of God and to the land that God had promised them. Edom said, "You can't come through." They tried to stop the people of God from getting the promise that God had given to them, representing everything that tries to stop this church from getting what God has for it. Every attempt to say, we're not going to let you get to the land. When the Babylonians captured Israel, Edom rejoiced with glee. That's the inheritance from their daddy Esau. They scream at Jerusalem, and I quote, down with it, down with it. Raz it, even to the ground. That's the spirit they inherited from their daddy Esau. He shed the blood. This is speaking of Edom, the nation. He shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity. Get him down, get him down. Get the people of God down and then stomp their guts out. Get the people of God down and then smash their brain in. Get the people. That's the enemy you're faced with. All of you that think he's a Dapper Dan devil, you've got another thought coming. We are faced with an intractable enemy that is so filthy, so dirty. He doesn't want to just defeat you. He wants to smash you. Peter, I prayed for you because he desires not just to kill you, but to grind you to power. Watched it through the years, and it built up. When the Babylonians were capturing Jerusalem, they, quote, stood in the crossway to cut off those of the people of God that did escape from the Babylonians. They didn't only rejoice in Israel's defeat, but they joined her conquerors, flew upon the spoil, laying hands upon the substance of the conquered. Obadiah 12. That's the inheritance that Esau passed on to his kids. Everybody passes on an inheritance to their kids. Such fugitives as escaped and dwelled among them, they slew, Joel 3:19. That's the inheritance that evil passes on. Such captives as they could persuade the Philistines to sell them, they bought, and then they slew them, according to Amos. They earnestly attempted to exterminate Israel. I want you to get a picture of Edom. Their sin was pride. They said, the pride, the prophet said, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rocks, and that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground. I shall ascend to be like the Most High. Who shall, this is all the stuff that Jesus saw, who shall bring me down to the ground? I am in the high place, like Satan's pride, hideous and unnatural, not a corruption only, but a distortion, the conceit of littleness. Always they laid on the skirts of Palestine. This is why you've always got some kind of crud happening in your church. Always they laid on the skirts of Palestine. Edom had a perpetual hatred of Israel. This is what Esau passed on to his children. Esau and Edom also flattered herself. She flattered herself that she would eventually reign over Israel. But the prophet said, thy terribleness hath deceived thee, O thou that holdest the height of the hill. You hold the height of the hill. Jesus saw him. He's king of the mountain. He's standing there like the giant that Caleb wanted to overthrow. He's on the high places. At the top of the mountain in the Bible is a symbol, as well as the depths of the sea, as well as the wilderness. All three of them symbolize the place that is the haunt of evil spirits. And so here is Esau, who represents devil power in the universe, who is king of the mountain, who is standing there and saying, nobody can bring me down. But the prophet said, though thou shouldest make thy nest high as the eagle. This is Jesus talking. Though thou make thy nest high as the eagle, I will bring thee down. I just want to stop here long enough to invite the devil into this service for 1 minute to tell him, Bubba, you're coming down. I don't care how many victories you win. I don't care how many things you destroy. I don't care how many people you pervert. I don't care how it looks like you're winning. You're coming down. My Lord and Master said, you are a defeated foe. I'm glad I'm living for Jesus and not for the devil, who is a dirty loser. Oh, we ought to clap our hands. We ought to praise Jesus. Come on, come on, come on. He's worthy of our best. Amen. And finally, the Lord says, thou, Edom, you will know that I've heard all thy blasphemes which thou hast spoken against the mountains of Israel. Edom, you will know. As he straps on his sword and gets ready to go to Bozrah, you're going to know that I've been watching all the time, and I'm not putting up with it any longer. I'm coming after you, and I'm going to take you down. The language that I'm using is not even strong enough to tell you how strong the Bible says it. This idea of Edom, even during the time of the Maccabees, after the Old Testament closed, Edom still supported the Syrian monarchs that stood against Israel. Herod the Great, who sought to put our Lord to death, was an Idumean, which is an Edomite. Never stopped. And Herod Antipas, who mocked him and set him at naught, was an Idumean, which is an Edomite. And finally, only at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD were the last of the Edomites destroyed, until the scriptures which said you'll be a people no more are fulfilled. There are no Edomites in our world today. And it's a type of what this warrior is doing in Isaiah 63. Babylon was a violent, tyrannical world power, and they might persecute God's people if God's people got in their way. But Edom, their purpose was to persecute God's people. That's the devil. Esau became so one with evil that when God said, I hate evil, he said, I hate Esau. And that's who the warrior was coming after. And it was an example of the cosmic struggle that took place. Until finally, when we look at this and we see the fight, everybody said the fight, he goes to Bozrah and he plunges off into this battle with this cosmic Edom all by himself. He's took all he can take. And he plunges off into this battle. Now when he does that, in Old Testament phraseology, he is bearing the sins of the world. To bear sins in the Old Testament is equivalent to the consequence of its guilt. So when Jesus jumps off into this at Calvary, he's bearing the consequence of the guilt of the whole human race. Wounded for our transgressions. Bruised for our iniquities. Can you say thank you, Jesus? And when he goes, he does not nibble on the edges of Edom. He goes to Bozrah, the capital, the core. This buildup has become so strong that he's not willing to slap somebody down on the side of the... He says, I'm going to the core. I am pulling this thing out, root and all. When I get through, I'm taking it all down. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus, when you get there, there are some traumatic surprises in store for you. And Jesus was surprised. As God, he's never surprised, but he was holy man. I'll preach it, then you can decide whether you believe what I said or not. But I'm going to tell you, Jesus, when you get into this battle, the shock is going to be beyond anything you've ever imagined. And the press that you're going to, the wine press that you're going to trod is going to be so great that the implication of the scripture is you're going to need whole nations to trod it with you. But they're not there. He trod it alone. But he doesn't quit. The great test begins to come and is recorded in Psalm 22. Where he starts out in verse 1 by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The pressure of that enormous mass of transferred sin, which he, as a representative man of the human race, bore. He says, I can't hardly think about this without wanting to just throw my arms around his knees and say, you're my hero. You're my hero. While he's on that cross, he said in Psalm 22, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. In other words, in the person of Jesus Christ, all those forces of evil have got the human race cornered. And they can't get out. And he says all these things. We won't read all the verses. He says, many bulls of Bashan, which were the biggest, meanest bulls, have come past me. And he said, these forces that are arrayed of darkness against me are gaping upon me as a ravening, roaring lion. And he says, I am poured out like water. And he says, dogs have come past me about like raging wild wolves. And he screams, save me from the lion's mouth. And then he says, while he's impaled on the horns of the unicorn, the wild bulls, the buffalo, the unicorn. While he's there, he is saying, impaled there, he's saying, I need you to help me. And even though he can't feel it, he's still saying, for thou hast heard me. He doesn't know he's hurt him. All he knows is that he's forsaken. All he knows is he's abandoned. I don't have time to talk about the unicorn much, but it's a biblical animal that's known for being untamable. It's known for its strength in Numbers 22. It's known for its untamable ferocity in Job. It's known for the height of its horn that he's impaled upon in Psalm. And he says, my heart is like wax. It's melted within me. And he said, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, he hath poured out his soul unto death. He poured his soul out suffering. I don't understand suffering. I don't have time to preach about suffering. It's one of the complicated mysteries of life. But here he is. He is alone. He is alone. No person knows, and I can't preach how alone he really was, because none of us have ever been to the place we would say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is there a more ultimate faith than the faith that not only stays true when you can't feel him, but the faith that stays true because you have such a deep feeling about what you're doing that when you have been abandoned and left by yourself, you say, I will yet trust him. I'm going to win this fight. And if you can receive it, God deserts him. And the devil says, see, here's a contrast to God's former care for you. When I get through with you, you're compassed about. And they're taunting and they're screaming. And they're barking and they're raging and they're foaming. And God's not there if you can receive that. He says, when he said, my God, why is there? That was not a rhetorical question. No man can fully explain all that, but I will tell you, there it is. There it is. Deal with it. It's an aloneness, a kind of aloneness that none of us have never known. The realization that neither God nor man is there. He felt absolutely friendless. And absolutely alone. And he said, there is none to help in the universe. There is none to help. And the wolves are yelping and the lions are roaring and the bulls are pawing. And here he is, trodden there by himself. What kind of mental sufferings that would come when the Father withdraws his sustaining presence. Language fails. Comparisons, there are not. No metaphor, no simile, no of a kind can describe what he went through. His only weapon and his only defense His only weapon and his only defense is a human spirit that won't quit. A human spirit that won't quit. If I get your father to forsake you, you'll quit, man, Jesus. If I get all your family of humanity to quit, you'll quit. What is the power of a human spirit that is infuriated to a biblical degree towards evil? Now, I know that the Bible takes great account of pedigree, and Jesus tries to calm himself by the remembrance of God's holiness and his love and thoughts of his God's gracious deed. In fact, he says in Psalm 22, trying to get God's attention, if you please, our fathers trusted in thee and thou didst deliver them. Our fathers trusted in thee and thou didst deliver them. In other words, where are you? But then he says of himself, our fathers trusted in thee and thou didst deliver them. But I am a worm and no man. He is so wrought out until he's lost all dignity and even his sense of being a man. But he won't quit. Not only did God, if you will, forsake him, but man forsook him. And in our text today, he said there was, and I want you to get this, and I'm almost done, there was no man to help me, and I wondered. I believe Jesus thought somebody would help him at some point in his life. But he said, there was no man to help me. He's recounting now, he's victorious in our text, but he's recounting when I went and trod this alone, there was no man to help me, and I wondered. The Hebrew for wondered has five different meanings. There was no man to help me, and I was stunned. There was no man to help me, and I was astonished. There was no man to help me, and I was shocked. There was no man to help me, and I was stupefied. There was no man to help me, and I was devastated. All of those words are wrapped up in that Hebrew word for wonder. Alone, without help from the peoples, the neighboring nations. Nobody took part with him against the enemies of God's people. He could have called 12 legions of angels, but no man. No man. He said, I've trodden the wine trough alone, and of the nations no one was with me. And their life sap of the enemy spurted upon my clothes, and all my raiment was stained. Last of all, he emerges as the victor. Malachi gives us a picture of it. He says, Edom, you've laid his heritage, you laid other heritage waste, but now God has laid your heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Joel said, Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. Amos said, but I'll send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. Jeremiah said, and listen to this, and Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, saith the Lord. No man shall abide there. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall, which lets you know that Edom was a symbol that got carried into the universal struggle against darkness. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall. The Master says, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against my people. And so her cities are thrown down. And he comes forth, as we saw him in our text, spattered, incarnadined with gore, bloody. But all of his bloodstains are a glory. And I just tell you today, your wife will choke on this. But I will tell you, this, true Christianity, is a bloody religion. All of those men in the Old Testament killing those thousands of sheep and bulls and animals and blood, the priest was involved in a bloody business. And Jesus here is involved in a bloody business. Blood symbolizes life, and it's at the core of what is life and what is death. There are two things that sustained him. One was that he bound himself to the people. He determined that wherever he went, his brothers would go. He would not go alone. He wouldn't go and not take his family. Well, my kids got homework. I'll leave them home from church tonight to do their homework. Well, the kids want to go to the lake this weekend. I know we're having a special drive at the church, but we're going to go to the lake to accommodate the kids. Well, the kid wants to play football in high school. And Brother Wilson, he's one of the best football players. No, no, no. You know, some of today's pastors act like the first athletes to ever come in the apostolic movement is today. They got no clue. The people that didn't go do that, it's not because they couldn't. It's because they wouldn't. Because they said, I'm not going there. And when I get older, I'm not taking my kids there. I'm taking them to the house of God. And I'm drawing a line. And I'm going to defend my family. And the other thing that sustained him was his fury. Time's gone. Can't preach about that, but I do want to tell you. A man is supposed to somewhere inside of him have a place that his stuff pushes far enough. He pushes back. And he said, I will be pushed no further. No further. I don't do everything right. People that want to find ways to criticize me, Brother Booker, I agree with them. Whatever they want to say, I know things about me I hate worse than what they're saying. I don't mean moral sins and all that. I'm living for God like you are. Can you say amen? But there ought to be something in you as a man. In our building program, we got in a deal where finally they owed us 30 more tons of air conditioning, and the guy had cheated us and trying to get away with it. And finally, we're sitting in a room with a bunch of engineers and a couple of our church guys and me. I don't know. That morning before I went to that meeting, I said, God, I don't know, God. I think I'm wrong, but I'm to the end of my rope. I probably shouldn't do this, but I think I'm going to get in a fight today. And I envisioned it in my mind. I thought, God, they're not going to back up, and I'm not going to back up. We got in a room. And I finally told the guy, I said, look, and all the engineers are there, and they're all in shock and awe. I said, I want to tell you something. If you renege on this, I'll hound you to hell. I'll bankrupt the church. I'll get thrown out as pastor. But I promise you I'll never stop until I take you to court and win this case. And you'll wish to God you did what was right. And I picked up. You probably ought to turn the tape off. There ought to be some things in your life that says, this is it. I know so many people that don't know how to constellate all the pieces of their emotions until they can get an aggregate of all of them focused on one thing, because a lot of people don't have anything in their lives worth focusing on enough to get an aggregate of all of their emotions focused, because the only place you can find that is in the work of God. Nothing else is worth your best effort. But where you finally get it all lined up and you say, okay, this is it. Your flesh is terrified. Your wife's terrified. Your kids are terrified. The whole world's terrified. But you have to say no. There is a power of darkness behind this that I am here to break in this city. I am here to break in this family. I am here to break in this nation. I am here to break in this world. I am not going to back up. I am not going to be defeated. I am not going to take one more step back. I have made up my mind. Let's clap our hands and praise Him. Come on. Come on. Come on. Let's clap our hands and praise Him today. Come on. Let's say, God, put that something in me when there's nothing else to sustain me. Let my fury sustain me. Oh, let's praise Him. Come on, the Holy Ghost is here. God wants to give you something right now. God wants to put something in your spirit right now. I just want to give you a little challenge. Why live the rest of your life in fear and doubt? You say, I don't know if I'll win if I start. Count the cost and then start. But you never get there if you don't start. No one ever reaches the destination that doesn't start. Every morning you get up, approach it with a fury about your success, about your family, about your church, about your God, about your pastor, about the things that matter.